Great. Well, please do have that passage that we read from Nehemiah open in front of you. That'd be really helpful as we work through it. Great to see where people are visiting this morning. If you're not so familiar with the story of Nehemiah, we've been working through this Old Testament story for a few weeks. We've seen Nehemiah after the people of Israel have been brought back from exile in Babylon. They've under Nehemiah's leadership, they have restored the city walls. But then in recent chapters, they've turned to other concerns. Having built the walls, the question becomes, why do we want these walls in the first place? And that's the kind of thing that we are focused on here this morning. Because we've all heard of construction projects that have produced vastly expensive buildings without a very clearly defined and useful purpose, or never quite achieve what they were ever designed for. If you remember, those of us who can think back that far anyway, to the construction of the Millennium Dome and all the controversy around that. You had this vast, impressive structure designed to mark this once-in-a-millennium milestone in the calendar. Ended up attracting barely half of the projected number of visitors, they reckoned, and was filled with this exhibition that was, at least in Sherry and mine's opinion, we both went there independently long before we knew each other, it was vastly underwhelming when you got there. After the dome closed, it cost £1 million a month just to maintain it until it was finally reopened as the O2 in 2005. This impressive structure was built, but those responsible for it didn't seem to have clear ideas about what would be a suitably grand celebration to fill it, to mark this milestone. The only thing I remember being remotely impressive was the human body exhibition. We had the huge human body you could walk through. Well, here in Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem have been built. A great work has been achieved. Nehemiah has surely created something that will be an abiding legacy to his leadership. But that's not the point. Nehemiah is asking bigger questions. What's the point of this city? Because merely having strong walls and a restored city was never what Nehemiah was about. Because this city, Jerusalem, had a specific purpose. It was to be the focal point of the life of the people of God, Old Testament Israel. It was to be the focal point of their worship. And so it was to, in that way, feed the whole life of the people of God. So actually, in the book of Nehemiah, between the completion of the walls themselves, which that's the thing that Nehemiah is best known for, that's what his reputation rests on, if you like, that happens at the end of chapter 6. And here we are at the end in chapter 10, and the actual dedication ceremony for those walls still hasn't happened. It's not going to happen, actually, until the end of chapter 12. And so between those two points, chapter 6 and 12, the author gives us a whole series of events and things that are designed to set life within these walls on the right footing by bringing the people's relationship to God again to the center of their thinking and to their living. It's as though the writer of Nehemiah is saying that these things have to be sorted before we can really celebrate the great achievement of building these walls. So in chapter 8, you remember we saw them devote themselves to hearing God's word read and taught. In chapter 9, in response to God's word, the Holy Spirit really cut them to the quick and they poured out their hearts in confession for their sin. Mark unpacked that for us last week. So the question now is, well, what are they going to do next? It's all very well having that kind of intense experience, perhaps at a special service, but what really matters is whether it actually changes your life too, whether you're walking the walk and not just talking the talk. What does it mean for the people to live in this covenant with God, this special relationship that he's created with them? Well, the way Nehemiah leads the people through this process of commitment was what we read of in chapter 10 from verse 28 down to the end of the chapter. So you see, having repented in chapter 9 of the ways that they have downplayed the covenant for generations and ignored it and rebelled against God, they resolve now to obey it as fully as they can. They're serious. Verse 29, they bound themselves with an oath. It's a serious commitment they're making. They're making this sort of covenant with God. It wasn't something that was done casually. But neither was this just something that was for the extra keen, or for those who were perhaps more bookish and into really detailed Bible study. What were the requirements that God made in through Moses? Everyone was involved. Everyone who was able to understand. Did you notice that in verse 28? Even the children were involved. All who were old enough to understand, it says. This was a commitment for everyone. And we want to have the same attitude. Because commitment to living for Christ, to living as a Christian, is not just for the super keen. It's for everyone. It's just what the normal Christian life is. Someone say, well, I'm a Christian, but not a really active one. It's kind of a contradiction in terms. It's just what the normal Christian life is, whoever you are, whatever you're like. It's what we're all to strive for, to put it into practice in our various ways and diverse settings. That God's calling for every single one of us. And we can summarize just the big elements of that calling from this passage under two headings this morning. First of all, in verses 28 to 31, separation. So they start by committing themselves to being separate from the nations around them in verse 30, something they were particularly expressed by not intermarrying with them. We promise not to let our daughters marry the pagan people of the land and not to let our sons marry their daughters. Because that's something, you see, that's going to create family alliances, that's then going to create tensions as conflicting priorities arise. They're to be separate. That was a key description of the people. Again, did you notice back in verse 28, listing all the various people who were involved in this covenant? You got the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, temple servants. You get this catch-all kind of phrase at the end. And all who had separated themselves from the pagan people of the land in order to obey the law of God. That was simply who they were to be. They were to be a separate, a distinct people. Mark touched on this last week, but we got the opportunity now just to unpack it a little bit further. Because to us, that might at first sound a sort of uncomfortably exclusivist kind of attitude, as though it's a holier-than-thou kind of separation, like we're treating ourselves as some kind of spiritual aristocracy who look down our noses and we're better than the unwashed masses around us. But it's really not that, because there's another kind of separation that actually we understand far more instinctively, because we know how concerned we are about the possibility of our children getting involved with the wrong crowd, don't we? And none of us would pause for a moment to try and intervene and to stop that happening, because we know how catastrophic that can be for them. And the reality is that all of us are susceptible to the same kinds of influences. The people that we most respect, the people that we most listen to, the people that we most want to be like, will shape our ideas of what's most important in life. And so our father doesn't want his children getting involved in the wrong crowd. Now that doesn't mean that we live in isolation from the world around us. It doesn't mean things like, you know, we don't have friends who aren't Christians and that sort of thing. But what it does mean is that we are clear in every area of our lives, that our foundations are to be built solidly on God's word, and that we are going to be deliberate about not just falling into line with the ideas of society around us, unless we are sure they match the priorities of God's words. It means that we're going to be careful about who we allow to be the most influential people in our lives. Who are the most influential people in our lives? The friends, and my business partners. It might be favorite YouTubers or people we listen to on telly or your programs. Because all of those things, as we allow them into our lives, will shape our outlook on life, will shape our view of what's most important. And if it applies to YouTube, it most certainly applies to the closest of all human relationships, which is marriage. That's why the Jews focus in on that. Now, the ancient Jews would have had much more of a sense than we do today of marriage binding whole families together in a common cause. But nonetheless, it's still certainly the case that a Christian married to a non-Christian faces real challenges as two people, however nice they are, seek to build a common family life, but they have fundamentally different principles and commitments. And I know that some of you feel that tension very keenly. That's why the New Testament commands us that if you become a Christian before you're married, it says 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, choose a marriage partner, Paul says, only if they love the Lord. That's your baseline commitment. To create a marriage where you don't have this tension, living your life according to different priorities. Now, if you're single, I know that can feel hard, waiting for a Christian to come along. The right Christian, obviously. Not just the first one. And this can be a temptation to settle for someone who's just kind of happy for you to come to church, perhaps. That's a compromise that God doesn't want you to make. Because it will make your life and Christian walk far harder. And it's often spiritually disastrous, just as it was in the history of Israel. Because the whole history of Israel, which they summarized in chapter 9 that we read last week, is a painful reminder of how quickly we can fall into step with the world around us, instead of holding out a better way and offering that. You see, Israel was always designed to be a light to the nations, to show the beauty of the Lord and of his ways, the wisdom of his ways. So Sean reminds us in our children's talk, and we've sung about Jesus as the one who is the light to the world. And then through us, he calls his church to be the light to the world. Israel was supposed to be the light to the world. But you see, instead, time and time again, they chose to be exactly like the world that didn't know God, that was living in rebellion against him. And so Jesus calls us to be light to the world. He calls us to be the salt of the earth in the same passage in Matthew chapter 5. You see, of course, as he went on to say, salt is only any good if it retains its distinctive flavor. Otherwise, it's useless. So it's good only to be thrown out. Now, this is absolutely critical for the church today. Absolutely critical. Yeah, for a good 250 years or so, there's been a movement that has tried over and over again to make the teaching of Scripture acceptable to the world around them by saying, well, that bit of the Bible that you find hard to accept, you don't want to accept, you don't have to believe that bit. We've moved past that. And there's been all kinds of things, depending on whatever the fashions of the day were. You know, the recent debates over same-sex marriage, that's just the latest version of it. Everything's been up for grabs. You don't have to believe that God judges sin. You don't have to believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. You don't have to believe that Jesus will come again. You see, it's a strategy that has been very effectively emptying churches for 250 years. Because it's a strategy to try and make the light fit in with the people who prefer the dark. It may win acceptance, but only see at the cost of making the church a spiritually powerless irrelevance to a lost world. Tasteless salt that has no use. Nothing to offer apart from our own version of the world's priorities. Well, they don't need that. They've already got those priorities. Our job isn't to follow the world,
but follow Christ.
And in that sense, we're called to separation. Second big area that they're called to is verses 32 to 39 is to service. Separation and service. Do you remember that phase when you couldn't couldn't walk anywhere in town? In fact, you couldn't walk anywhere in any town without being accosted by a chugger, as they became known. Someone wanted to tell you about a certain charity and to get you to sign up to support them. And one of the key elements of their pitch was along the lines of, could you give just £2 a month? Just £2 a month. The idea was that you could support their good work and it costs so little you wouldn't even notice the loss of that money. I did used to point out to them, if I gave £2 to all the charities who asked me, I'd be penniless. But nonetheless, that was the psychology of it. You give to support our work and you won't even notice. It costs you so little. But you see, the approach of the Jews here is they make this commitment to live as God's covenant people. Once again, their approach could not be more different to that approach. So you see, they now turn to commit themselves to the service of God, specifically to supporting the worship of God at the temple. And they make a whole series of commitments that are intended to make it clear they want to serve God with generosity and with sacrificial service. This is no just £2 a month commitment. This is sacrificial service, one that made a difference to all their life priorities, to their budgeting, to their planning, to their diaries. So they committed themselves to pay an annual temple tax in verses 32 and 33 to support, to finance the worship of God there. They promised to give their first and their finest produce to God. In fact, they promised to give a tenth of all their income to the Lord, verses 35 to 37. In fact, the coming chapters continue this theme, rather. We read them, and as modern people think, oh, all these lists, what are they thinking? But actually, chapter 11 is wanting to honor, if you glance over that, there's a long list of people who agreed to live in Jerusalem. And it's wanting to honor those who agreed to make up the new population of Jerusalem, because these are people who are committed to making this, again, the vibrant center of God's people. But you see, the reality for them, it was more like those Ukrainians who are moving back to the towns that their army's been able to liberate. Once thriving towns are now full of rubble, lacking basic services, burnt out, empty. That's more like the cost that they were paying by saying, yeah, I'll move in. I'll sign up. I'll be one of the residents of Jerusalem. So they're determined to change that. And so they're honored there in chapter 11. For that. You see, here were people who didn't know these specific words, were seeking to do exactly what Jesus called his followers to do in Matthew 6, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then Jesus said, all those other things will be added to you. And in the context of Jesus' words in Matthew 6, all those other things are the things that we tend to worry about. Will I have enough food? Will I have enough clothing? Can I make ends meet? All that kind of stuff. The Israel time and again, that the times when they put themselves first and treated God's work as an afterthought have been the times when they'd struggled. But when they made the Lord their first priority, they found that he never failed to care for heaven. And that isn't just way a fact of history, because I know full well that there are many testimonies to the reality of Jesus' promise in this room here this morning. Those who found that when they sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else was added to them. They were given all they needed, sometimes even in the most remarkable ways. Because our Father gladly provides for his children when they seek to place him first as their first priority with their gifts and the use of their time and their energy and their money. Our God is no man's debtor. Be clear on that. So seek first the kingdom of God, as the people did here in Nehemiah chapter 10. There's something else about their service here. You may have heard, particularly if you're sort of in the online world, you may have heard about it's been happening really in the last few weeks. Happened in history last Sunday. Actually, been happening in the last few weeks at a Christian university in America, Asbury University. A very ordinary chapel service. They all came together. There was nothing hyped about it. There was nothing planned. And yet, as they came together just to worship and to hear God's word packed for them and explained their lives, the Holy Spirit descended on them in such power, convicted them of their sin, called them to devote themselves to God in such a way that actually this chapel service didn't stop for 2 years. And without, and as word spread, thousands have flocked to Asbury. Many have been touched by God there. But it was an interesting article that just highlighted some of the other things that are going on to make that work. People seeing what is happening, seeing what God is doing there, and wanting to do whatever they can to support that. There was a youth pastor who spent an entire evening just directing people to the toilets. Another lady baked for an entire day and then turned up with food. An HR volunteer manned the phones to free up others. A small group of people got together quickly to think through all the logistics, all the practicalities of coordinating what's happening with this unplanned outpouring of God's Spirit. It for the fame or for the glory. Very simply, they saw God at work, and so they got to work too, in very down-to-earth ways. And did you notice in our reading how concrete the Israelites' commitment is to serving God in their rebuilt city? Not only are they specific about the big things that they want to commit to, the general things, they even get into the details of who's going to provide the wood to keep the fire and the altar going. They're prepared to sort that out too. And they want to obey God's law right down to the details. So chapter 11 is about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Chapter 12, you're like, oh no, more names. A list, long list of families of priests and Levites. What are they doing? This could have been such a good story. Well, actually, no, it was hugely important to the Jews because in the Levites and the priests, what family you were in determined your area of service at the temple and before God. And so they wanted to get these things right. They wanted to be obedient to all of God's words and all that he commanded them. That's just a tremendously encouraging attitude when you see that, when you see people wanting to commit even to the details of God's law, to the details of applying it in their lives, and maybe to the nitty-gritty of making the work of the church move ahead. You know, not just this general commitment, I want to see the church grow, but prepared to get stuck in with all the ordinary unseen stuff, keeping the place clean, setting out the chairs, doing the admin, planning the rotors, keep your ship shape with health and safety, or whatever it is. It's such an encouragement to see people want to get stuck in because they want to honor the Lord. I just want to close just by highlighting to you that the way that we try to express these principles here at Shepherd Drive, separation and service particularly, is through church membership. And membership isn't supposed to be advanced level Christianity for those who are really committed. Like Nehemiah's covenant here, church membership is just to be normal Christianity because Jesus calls his followers to be committed to serving him. And so it's the way that we here, like the Jews in Nehemiah's day, if you like, publicly sign on the dotted line saying, I am committed to serving the Lord Jesus in this particular local church. And I'm committed to serving the people who are here. That's why we take our membership covenant very, very seriously. That covenant is just simply a list of the key commands that the New Testament gives us for our life together as a local church. And we commit ourselves seriously to live those out here. Because you see, like the Jews here in Nehemiah, we don't just want that to be some theoretical list of duties, but a living, heartfelt commitment. Because our hearts have been set on fire by Christ to love him, to love his people, to seek his glory. If you want to know more about membership, do just come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about that some more. So you see, now we've got these crucial things in place here in Nehemiah. The heartbeat of God's people is in place. And so by the time you come to the end of chapter 12, from verse 27 onwards, finally they can have this grand celebration and dedication for the walls. You can go home and read it later. Because with the groundwork of these chapters laid, they really have got something to celebrate. Because they've got the crucial elements in place that mean that this is not going to be some vast, an impressive structure without anything much special contained in it. Perhaps it's a bit more like now it's become the O2 and they found that they can make this fantastic venue out of this space and do something great there. Something they can actually, Jerusalem can actually fulfill a crucial role in the work of God's kingdom. A crucial role in, as the title of our series puts it, strengthening the people of God. Let's make it the focus of our energies and our resources that Shepherd Drive Baptist Church may fulfill such a role for God's kingdom here too, in this little corner of Ipswich. Let's take a moment of quiet as we respond to God's word by singing.